You might remember that a few years ago, we had a national election in 2020. It's kind of become a controversial event in our country's history. At that time, on election day, we were living close enough, our polling place was close enough to our house for us to be able to walk there. And so, you know, you have young kids and you're trying to teach them about democracy in action. And so we made a big deal about taking the kids with us to go voting. And so I remember we pulled a wagon with the kids, and Anne was really little. She was, I think, had just turned four, something like that. And we went down the street and we did our civic duty and voted. And, you know, the kids got the stickers and everything. And we were coming back to the house, and the kids knew, you know, we were headed home and they were going to take naps. And I looked down in the little cart that I was pulling, the wagon, and Anne was very obviously pouting in the wagon. She was not happy. And, you know, you're trying to kind of figure out what's going on, and Anne, when she's not happy, will sometimes refuse to talk. Not that that's a function that is common to ladies or anything like that. I'm not saying that. But Anne will sometimes refuse to tell you what's the matter when she's not happy. And so we're trying to elicit from her why she's pouting. And it finally came out that she thought that we had said we were going boating. And if you think I'm making this up, I have a picture on my phone of Anne with just this face, and you can imagine her disappointment to think that we were all on a random Tuesday in November going boating together, only to walk down the road and do some strange activity and then head home. Isn't that sad as a four-year-old? You know, that's kind of a cute example, but the reality is that we have all probably experienced a dashed hope more significant than a four-year-old thinking they're getting to go out on a boat and then finding out that's not actually what's happening today. Have you experienced that? Something you were looking forward to, or some expectation that you had for the future? Something you had placed your hope in, and then it disappeared. It evaporated. And you are left discouraged, despondent, depressed. This is why Solomon says in Proverbs 13:12 that hope deferred, hope that has vanished, makes your heart sick. Have you ever experienced the sickness of heart that a dashed hope brings? Now, I just want you to consider for a minute how much of our Christian life is tied to hope. How much of our Christian life is connected to some expectation, some anticipation of something happening in the future? And how much of our life, our experience here on earth, consists of hopes that vanish? So we're living our Christian existence connected significantly to hopes for the future. And yet, a large percentage of our life experience here on earth tells us that all too often our hopes come to nothing. And so maybe it is understandable that Christian people often struggle with the fear that our spiritual hopes and our eternal hopes will end up like all of these other earthly hopes. They will fail to be realized. Now, we are in the middle this morning in Romans chapter 5 of Paul's explanation of why we actually do not have to fear that our hope in Christ for the future will leave us looking like fools. I mean, you just imagine yourself being four-year-old Anne in the wagon when she says, "I thought we were going boating." What do mom and dad, with just automatically, what's our reaction? We're laughing, and not to be mean, but it's funny. Paul has told us that we do not have to live with the fear that our hope in Christ for the future will leave us ashamed. We don't have to fear that when we get to the end, we're going to be left saying, "Oh, I thought you said this," and we are the object of scorn. Paul has said that that hope in Christ for the future will not lead us to shame. And we've dropped into the middle of his explanation of why that is true, why we don't have to live fearing that our hope in Christ will end up like all of these other hopes that have vanished. And that confidence has everything to do with how God has loved us in Christ. And it has everything to do with what God has already secured for us in Christ. And so I want to direct your attention to Romans chapter 5. We considered verses 1 through 5 last week. We will consider verses 6 through 11 this week, but these paragraphs are so tightly connected that I'd like to read all of those verses for us this morning. So Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, you follow along as I read for us this morning the word of the Lord providentially for us this morning. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Let's pray together as we prepare to consider these words from the Lord to us. Let's pray. Father, we do recognize that so much of our Christian experience is founded on future hopes, assurances that you have made to us about things that we can't see, about things that haven't happened yet. And Father, because we are weak, because we are finite, and because we live surrounded by a material world that seems bent on convincing us that nothing unseen and nothing future can be certain, we struggle. And so, Father, we come to you this morning as people who struggle, as people who are weak, as people who are prone to doubt and to second guess, people prone to discouragement and despondency. And Father, we recognize corporately by our presence here that what we need most of all is you. We need you. We need you to minister to us by your Spirit. We need you to speak to us through your Word. And so, Father, would you be meeting our need with yourself today? Would you be drawing us nearer and nearer to you, to love you more, to believe you more deeply, to be secure in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ? We pray in His name, amen. I mentioned last week that as we come into Romans chapter 5, Paul is transitioning in his letter to discuss all of the benefits that come to people who by their faith are declared by God to be righteous in Jesus Christ. Now, that's a long way of explaining what we mean and what the Apostle Paul means when he talks about justification. Who are these people who have been justified? They are people who, because they have believed God, God has declared them to be right with Him, not on the basis of what they have done, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. And Paul has been explaining how this is the plan of God to bring salvation to people through Jesus Christ in response to their faith. And now he is unpacking for his readers and for us this morning all of the benefits that come with justification. Justification is the real gift that keeps on giving. Justification is how God brings all of the good things that he has planned for his people. He brings them into your life when you are made right with him through Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, he's going to talk about the benefit of being freed from the enslaving power of sin. Chapter 7, he's going to talk about the benefit of being delivered from the dominion of the Old Testament Mosaic law. Chapter 8, he's going to talk about being freed from death by the power of God's Spirit who gives life. But here in chapter 5, he is focusing on the benefit of no longer facing the wrath of God. He starts the chapter by saying, we have peace. And we have access to divine favor, to God's grace. And we have a hope of the glory of God. We have the hope of the presence of God in the future. Now, you need to understand that the presence of God is a terrifying thing for people who are not right with God. The hope of the glory of God is only good news if you have been justified by God through Jesus Christ. The presence of God in His glory is terrifying if you are the enemy of God. And so in Romans chapter 5, Paul is highlighting for us that when we come by faith into God's salvation, we are not only rescued from the wrath of God that is abiding on us right now, but we are rescued from the wrath of God in the future. When God brings the world to its intended consummation and everyone has to stand before Him as judge, only those who have been justified by faith in His Son will be exempt from the judging wrath of God. Now, is that good news? That's the best news. And yet, I can imagine that there are times, even as Christians, who have believed on Christ and who sense the work of God in our lives, there are times where we wonder, have I sinned too much? Have I gone too far? And we wrestle with this remaining terror of the presence and the judgment of God. How can we be sure that our hope for the presence and the glory of God will not put us to shame? How can we be assured in that? And we actually saw the first part of Paul's answer to that last week. The first part of his answer is in verse 5, where he says that God has poured His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who He's given to us. There is, for the Christian, a subjective sense of the love and the presence of God by God's Spirit. For the Christian, there is a sense, a feeling, if I can call it that, of being at rest and being at peace with God. Do you remember that feeling? An internal sense of harmony and God's love for you. This is a real thing, that God is ministering to us subjectively and internally by the gift of His Spirit. And that's the first thing that Paul points to. God has poured His love into your life by the Holy Spirit that He has given to you. But there is also an objective, external demonstration of that love. So do you see the progression here? How can I have confidence in my hope of the glorious presence of God without wrath at the end, when I die, or when Christ comes again? How can I be confident that I won't be put to shame? I won't be shown to have been a fool? Well, first of all, God's love, you've experienced it. Second of all, God has openly demonstrated it. How has God objectively and openly demonstrated and displayed the depth of His love for you? How has He done that? He's done that through Christ, specifically through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I want you to look at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, and you tell me how many times in those three verses the word die or died is used. It is used four times in three verses. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Verse 7, perhaps for a good person, one would dare to die. Verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How has God displayed His love for you? He has displayed it in the death of Jesus Christ. Do you remember that in John chapter 15, when Jesus is speaking to His disciples, He tells them, no one has greater love than this, that a person would lay down their life for their friend. Is that not the greatest demonstration of human love? Have you read stories like this? Military comrades sacrificing their lives to save the lives of their friends. Long considered one of the greatest demonstrations of heroism in the U.S. military, and always guaranteed the bestowal of our country's highest military honor, the Medal of Honor, is the act of jumping on a hand grenade. This is something that has occurred and has been documented in every modern conflict that U.S. military personnel have engaged in. There are accounts up to and including the recent wars in Iraq and Afghanistan of American servicemen flinging their bodies onto hand grenades to absorb the blast and to save their comrades from death. Is that not the highest demonstration of human love? Maybe you think about a parent who sacrifices their life for their child. Jesus says in John 15, there's no greater love than that. But Jesus is speaking humanly. Because when the Apostle Paul comes to this discussion in verses 6 through 8, does he communicate to us that what Jesus did at Calvary was that He died for His friends? Is that who Jesus died for on the cross? He died for His friends? Do you see that Paul is setting up a contrast here between the heights of human love and the love that God has displayed in Christ? What was our condition, according to the Apostle Paul, when Jesus Christ died for us? He says in verse 6, you were weak, which communicates the idea of your inability. You had no ability to rescue yourself, to remedy your condition. Not only were you weak, end of verse 6, what were you? Ungodly. How are you described in verse 8? While you were still sinners. Do you understand that Paul is painting a picture of people who are unable to help themselves, who are not friendly to God? That is the idea of ungodly, opposed to the things of God, and morally reprehensible to God. That's our condition outside of Christ. We are weak. We are opposed to God and His ways, and we are morally repugnant to God. And it is in that condition that Jesus died for us. Do you see that? Paul actually highlights the contrast. He says, essentially, it would be unlikely for a human being to die for a righteous person. Do you see that in the text? He says in verse 7, for one will scarcely die. It is highly unlikely that someone would die in place of a righteous person. Perhaps we could understand this if we use the term innocent. How many of you, if there was an innocent person who had received the death penalty, would be willing to take that death penalty to free that innocent person? Most of us would say, well, look, I'm innocent too, so, you know, that doesn't really fix anything, you know. Scarcely for a righteous person would someone die. Now, we tend to read this, and we think Paul is saying a good person, that sounds very much like a righteous person to us. And this passage is actually a little hard to understand if we read it that way, because if righteous person and good person are synonymous with one another, he says, you'll scarcely die for a righteous person, though maybe for a good person. Do you see that in Paul's use, righteous person and good person have to have some distinction to them? You're actually a little more likely to sacrifice yourself for a good person. And it seems that that expression, good person, used in this way was something of an idiom in Paul's day to describe someone you had an affinity for. Some kind of relationship with. This is what Paul's saying. You'd be hard-pressed to find somebody who would give themselves for an innocent, morally upstanding person. Maybe if they had an affinity personally for that person, they might be willing to die for them. These are the soldiers that we're talking about. The highest demonstration. The greatest demonstration of human love. To sacrifice yourself for someone you have a bond with, you have an affinity toward. And yet, what did Christ do? In contrast to that pinnacle of human love, Christ sacrificed himself for people who were not innocent, people who were morally condemned, and not for people that had an affinity to him, but for people who were opposed to him, the ungodly, and for people who had no ability to save themselves. That is how God has displayed his love for you. Do you struggle with times where you doubt God's love for you? And don't so quickly say no. Are there times in your life when it doesn't feel like God loves you very much? And you struggle, maybe with circumstances, maybe with relationship problems, maybe with a sense of distance or a lack of spiritual progress, and you begin to doubt God's love for you. We need to be reminded that God settled that question. God has settled that question about his love for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. There's actually a hymn that's been written in the last couple of years called Settled at the Cross that seeks to make that very point. The chorus of that hymn says, if you never speak another word of blessing, and the silence from God leaves me with a sense of loss, I'll remember when my heart begins to question, any doubt that you love me was settled at the cross. Don't you see that's exactly the point the Apostle Paul is making here? You can be sure of God's love for you. And you can be confident in your hope for the future because, in contrast to even the highest demonstrations of human love, Jesus gave himself for you when you were opposed to him and when you were morally repugnant to him. That is what Christ has done for us. That is why we can have confidence. Now, I mentioned Paul has highlighted two dimensions of God's love. One we considered last week, that's kind of the internal, subjective sense of God's love through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've just considered the second dimension of God's love, the objective, open demonstration of His love through the sacrifice of Christ. Now, in the passage, in verse 9, Paul is going to return to what really is the main concern of this text. The main concern is when we die, or when the end comes, are we going to be left like Anne in the wagon? Saying, oh, I must have misunderstood. Oh boy, don't I feel foolish now. I thought God had promised me all of these things. I guess that hope will fail like all of these other dashed hopes. That's the main concern. And you can see that, you can see that's what he returns to because he starts talking about salvation from wrath and being saved. What does Paul have in view here? I would argue he has the end of time in view. He is once again pointing the reader to the future. How can you have a confident expectation that when you finally stand before the awesome, glorious presence of God, you will not come under His condemning wrath? Well, because He loves you. And now Paul moves in verses 9 and 10 to another kind of comparison contrast. Before, it was God's love contrasted with the limitations of human love. Here, it is a comparison of what God has already secured for you in Christ with what God has promised to you in Christ. Now, that might sound a little complicated, but let me demonstrate it to you in the passage. Look at verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood. Is that past or future? That's past. That's something God has already secured for you in Christ. You have been justified by His blood. What are the next two words after the comma? Much more. Do you see how he is moving from the greater thing to the lesser thing? If God has already done that, if God has already justified you by the blood of Christ, how much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God? Do you see that? Look at what God has already secured for you in Christ. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, past or future? Past, what has God already secured for you in Christ? He has reconciled you when you were enemies by the death of His Son. What are the two words after the comma? Much more. Do you see this? He is again moving us from the greater to the lesser. If God has already done that for you in Christ, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? Do you see that? That our confidence is rooted in the display of God's love for us, but our confidence is also rooted in what God has already secured for us in Christ. You think God's going to stop now? What has He already done for you? And actually, I'd like to highlight here a little bit of the contrast of the greater to the lesser. because he says, when God reconciled you in the past, what were you back then? You were his enemies. But now you've been reconciled. I mean, we might say it this way. Now you're not his enemy, you're his friend. Then actually, more than a friend, you've been brought into his family. So if God reconciled you when you were an enemy, how much more do you think you will be saved from his wrath at his judgment in the future now that you've been brought into his family? Do you see that? If God did the other for you, will he not accomplish his promise? There's another contrast here. How were you justified? And how were you reconciled according to these verses? You were justified by his blood, and you were reconciled by his death. Do you see that? Paul says, how much more will you be saved by his life? If the death of Christ, Jesus was willing to die for you, to accomplish your justification and your reconciliation, how much more now that he lives for you are you assured that when you stand before God, you will stand there welcomed in the beloved? How will God possibly fail to bring to consummation the work that he has begun in his people? He will not. He will not fail you. Look at what he has already done in Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul can so confidently say in Philippians chapter 1 that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The future, the return, the judgment. He's begun a work in you. And that work began when he declared you to be righteous on the basis of your faith in the salvation of his Son. And now the door has opened for God to give you all of the things that he has decreed and that he has determined for his people. He will not fail. He will not fail up to and including his glory when you stand in his presence will be a glory of joy and not a glory of condemnation. I wonder if we sometimes doubt that God will sustain our faith. And what I mean is we don't necessarily wrestle with the plan of salvation. We don't necessarily wrestle with what God has done in Christ, but we wrestle with whether God can keep us in Christ. We wrestle again with whether the life that we're living is sufficient to bring us to God. And we get our eyes off of Christ and we get our eyes onto ourselves, and we begin to doubt. And we need to learn to say with the Apostle Paul that we are convinced that God will keep to that day what he has committed to us. Don't you believe that? That he will bring to fruition the work that he has begun. You can be sure of God's love because of what Christ did for you when you were ungodly. And you can be sure of your eternal salvation because having died for you when you were his enemy, Christ will certainly sustain you to eternity now that he lives and has made you his friend. This is the promise of God to those who place their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their eternal destiny. we talked about how a dashed hope makes your heart sick. And the greater the expectation that's lost, the greater the agony of your heart. But what's the opposite of that? What's the opposite of a sick heart? You know that pit, and we call it a pit in your stomach, but what's the opposite of that feeling that we all know? It's joy. It is joy. What's joy called when it's expressed? We're doing a little language class here, okay? So you take joy that's inside of you, and it comes out. What is that? That's rejoicing. Look at verse 11. More than that, we also, what's the word? Rejoice. Do you see that? A hope that is lost makes you sick at heart. But the confidence that we have in the promises that God has made for our future, they don't produce a sick heart. They produce rejoicing. And I want to point out to us what we're rejoicing in. More than that, we also rejoice in God. In God Himself. I don't want to make too much of this, but I do think there's some significance to the fact that Paul doesn't say we rejoice in our salvation, although that would be appropriate. He doesn't say here we rejoice in hope, even though that is what he said in verse 2. There are a lot of things that we could say that we're rejoicing in, but in this passage, what he highlights is that we rejoice in God Himself. And then follow this kind of complicated sentence. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received what? Reconciliation. I want you to think about that word for a moment. That's a relationship word. When a relationship is reconciled, what do you receive? You receive that person. Don't you see that? That it's the person you get through the relationship. If you've had a restrained relationship that's been restored, you know this. What are you missing when the relationship is strained? It's that person. You're not talking to them. Or they're not talking to you. They're not coming around anymore. You don't get to see them. You don't get to spend time with them. What's the greatest joy when that relationship is restored and reconciled? That you once again have access to that person. That you can see them. You can spend time with them. You can talk with them. Do you see that's what Paul is saying here? John Piper has said, justification is good news primarily because we are then able to enjoy God Himself. Reconciliation is good news primarily because we are then able to enjoy God Himself. There's another one of those words, joy. Rejoice, enjoy. You and I ought to respond to all the good gifts that God has given, that He's brought to us through justification, by rejoicing most of all that He has given us Himself. That's the greatest gift that's come to us. Through Christ is God Himself. Do we rejoice in God? Do you enjoy God? We don't usually describe it that way, but do you enjoy God? We might say, well, I believe him. Okay, that's good. That's certainly to be preferred over not believing him. Do you enjoy him? And you might say, well, I try to obey him. Okay, that's good. Do you enjoy him? Hundreds of years ago, a group of English pastors and theologians gathered together to form a foundational statement of faith for the English-speaking world. And they produced a statement of faith that has come to be known as the Westminster Confession of Faith. And attached to that statement of faith, they produced the catechism. Now, you might not be familiar with what that means, but a catechism is just a teaching tool where you memorize questions and then the answers to those questions. And so these pastors and theologians who met at Westminster in England, they not only produced a statement of faith, but they produced a corresponding catechism. And that catechism, at least the shorter version of the catechism that was intended for children, the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? Now, that's very elevated language for us today. But what are they asking there? What's the purpose of humanity? What's the purpose of life for a human being? The answer to that catechism question, framed by the men who are now known as the Westminster Divines, was that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The purpose for which God created humanity, the purpose for which God brought you into the world, is for you to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Possible only through Jesus Christ. Do we enjoy God? Do we find joy in him? Do we rejoice to spend time with him like we rejoice to spend time with a dear friend or family member? Do we enjoy considering who he is and what he has done? Do we enjoy talking to him? Do you have people you enjoy talking to? It's just delightful to talk to some people. Do you feel that way about God? Do we enjoy God? I wonder if we've put a lot of attention a lot of other places and not very much attention on the joy of God himself. He is the greatest gift that has come to you through Jesus Christ. The display of God's love through Christ, through his sacrifice, and all that he has secured for you in Christ is your assurance that you will receive all that God has promised to you in Christ. Chief among all those good gifts, God himself. May he produce by his grace a longing in our hearts for him himself. We as human beings find our highest level of existence, if you want to put it that way, when we glorify God and enjoy him. Anything less than that is a subpar human existence. God is calling us to greater things. He is calling us to Himself. Let's pray. Father, would you make us people who are so caught up in your beauty and your greatness and your perfections that we long for you. We rejoice in you. We enjoy you. And would you fit us for heaven? Would you be fashioning us into people who will enjoy you forever? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.